from afar across the world, Lord. We thank you for your kindness in letting us be a small part of in what you want to do over there. Lord, I pray for my brother and his wife, that very thing, Lord, that they would be effective instruments, knowing that it is your will. Bless them and protect them, Lord. Lead them into green fields, Lord, that many people would come to know your goodness and kindness, just as he himself knows it and can testify personally. Lord, we want no less here for us. Father, if there would be anything between any of us and you this morning, Lord, that you have made us aware of, help us to humble ourselves at this time to confess it before you, that you would cleanse and restore, Lord, and draw us close to yourself, that we would have, Father, the great joy of just sitting at your feet this morning as your Spirit opens up your word and your message and speaks to our heart and then changes our lives, Lord, so that we can share more effectively your love for the people who are lost in this area. It is only and forever, Father, for your glory that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get on here, I'm hearing a buzz. Is it the guitar monitor sort of thing? Just a technical thing. Thank you. We have been working on something a little bit different here on Sunday mornings that is going to conclude next Sunday morning, a series of messages. And I know the way schedules work in the world that we live in, and it may not be possible to be here, or you may not have been here, but I just want to encourage you, there is a progression in these messages. If you have not heard the first two, due to the marvel of modern technology, they can be reproduced, recorded, and you can get a copy of the first two. It is going to make the appropriate context for what you are going to hear this morning and for what we are going to conclude with next Sunday. So last week, we talked about the ability that we have through God's grace to walk closely with him on a moment-by-moment basis. In the third epistle of John, the apostle writes to the church, to the believers, that I have no greater joy than knowing that my children walk in truth, or walk in the truth, walking in the faith, walking with Jesus. No greater joy than knowing that the believers are walking with the Lord, but he specifically puts in truth. The biggest challenge for me as the Lord gave me this message was to pray and to ask the Lord's help to present this in the way that the Lord wants to present this and not for it to come across any other way. And I want to, with the ability and the illustrations that he has given me, present this particular message to you this morning. You have heard the old expression, truth hurts, right? You can just kind of nod. Truth hurts. Sometimes, and there's an unfortunate, or maybe fortunate, depending how you look at it, illustration that the Lord has given me in this. The other day, we were going to our small group study, Carrie and myself, and so we would get there on time. Carrie's in the car is running, and we're ready to go, and then, well, I wanted to get a bottled water for the trip over there, and I asked Carrie, would you like one? And she likes one, so I'm going to quickly run in the house and grab two bottled waters before we go. And as I'm getting out of the car, I closed the car door, and the first time in my 42 years of life, I left my index finger in the door, and I closed on my finger, and it latched shut, sort of thing. And the pain was immediate, to the point of I wasn't reasoning because the window was open. I was trying to unlatch the door from the inside instead of, fortunately, Carrie opened the door, which is, you know, I think a lot better than putting it in gear and driving us to Genoa sort of thing. And there I was with a lot of pain, knowing immediately that something is terribly wrong. And I didn't want to look. And maybe you've been there. And because I didn't want to look and see this thing hanging by, a flap of skin down there. But then I thought, if that is the situation, I do have to look because I might have minutes before I bleed out to get to the hospital, sort of thing. So I looked down and know that wasn't the case, obviously, but something was terribly wrong. I saw that dark crimson line across it there, and it was like, oh man, it's broken on the inside. So I went inside and iced and began to pray, and God was faithful. It's just a little bit bigger, and it moves, sort of thing. But that illustration so often in my life is exactly how approaching the Word of God, especially as a brand new believer, knowing the joy of Christ and knowing that, well, his work has not been perfected. As we talked about in the first message. Yes, I was saved, at least I'm in relationship with Christ, but I'm not everything Jesus wants me to be. And that's a painful thing, opening up the Word of God and then, well, not realizing that salvation, not conversion, guys, but salvation as we defined it in the first message, is an ongoing process, this transformation. Now, many people have come up to me, and I've heard in conversations, aren't you really talking, Todd, about sanctification, a theological term? Well, yes, but also no. Not in the sense where we make the mistake and think of sanctification as something optional or separate from my Christian experience or my walk with Christ. Sanctification is part and parcel of salvation. Not conversion, not being born again, but the fullness of what God wants me and wants you to be. So, knowing that, sometimes looking at the Word of God, wow, you know, truth hurts sometimes. But also knowing, because the Spirit of God dwells in me, this is His Word, and on some level it must somehow be good for me. And I don't think Jesus, you know, brought me into relationship just to beat me up sort of thing. So before we can go on in this third part message and talk about, well, the what to do and the how to do it, and specifically in this topic is giving God the glory, we have to talk about, well, the why. Our motivations. The motivations for what? For coming to church? No, everything that I do as a Christian. Because what we understand is that the final fulfillment of salvation is when Jesus brings me to Himself, when I'm transformed, I'm separated finally for all time from my sin nature. That which hinders me now is gone. And it's just one perfect relationship. Now is not that time, but there is a provision to get closer. For me to understand that, to look at motivations, I have to understand that, well, the times that I live in. And there was a season in my life where I thought, gosh, if only I'd lived in this time or that time. But what I understand also, even though the times that we live in now are unique, well, the struggles that I go through are the same for the church always, since it was begun at Pentecost and until the end of the age when Jesus comes back for it. People are people. The technology changes. The date on the calendar changes, but the battle that we go through is unchanged. We don't progress. We're not enlightened. We haven't got beyond that. It's the same thing, and that's why the Bible works cover to cover, beginning to end for us. But in realizing that, I also realize that there's some unique things where we are prophetically. And specifically, it is obvious to me that we live in a church culture. That is, at least in North America, as we go around what the media presents as the church, well, what is easily accepted is this belief that in this time, the church believes that it can follow Jesus and serve itself. That's an easy sell in 21st century North America. Want to gather a lot of people if that's a goal? Hey, just tell them, you are going to be perfectly right with God, doing whatever you wanted to do for yourself. Jesus will endorse it. Jesus will support this for you. I love that idea in, well, my flesh, that is the part of me apart from God. It's easy. But the truth is, that's not the case. So there I am as a person who doesn't understand this a little more fully. Well, why is it when I want to do what God wants me to do, there's this part of me that wants to do, well, the other thing. Well, I'm going to recognize that just for a moment. I'm going to recognize if I'm going to be honestly before the Lord, if I'm going to walk in the truth, I'm going to have to come to this Word of God, and I'm going to have to come to those parts that were, well, they pinched like the car door when I looked at them. But now I realize, because the Spirit draws me, and knowing the character of God, it's like, this isn't what you think. I haven't invited you here to beat you up. I've invited you to bless you so you can overcome those. It's really what you want to do. But I have to realize that, well, there are some portions in here. And I want to use an example from Scripture. So open up your Bible with me. If you don't have one, there's some loners there. Please go ahead and get one. Don't feel too embarrassed. We'll only laugh at you for a little while if you've left your Bible at home. But open up your Bible or your loaner Bible, or, you know, look on somebody next to you to Psalm 134 with me. Short psalm, if you're into memorizing the Word of God, which is a good thing to do, this is just three lines, but very powerful. And I've picked it for a specific reason this morning, because it's something that I can identify with, much like closing my finger in the door. And I know from experience that other people can too. Psalm 134, it's the Song of Ascents, one of 15 Psalms, which is like the hymnal within the hymnal. We'll talk about it more when we get to the book of Psalms. But we'll just look at this with me when I read it. Behold, which is look, pay attention. Bless the Lord, which, you know, bless is to be happy. Let's please the Lord. Let's make the Lord happy. This is a good thing. All you servants of the Lord. Well, this is talking to believers. Who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. Lifting up my hands in the sanctuary blesses the Lord. There was a time in my life as a new believer when I came in that I didn't even like to stand there while people sang. I didn't understand it. But yet, you know, that was going on waiting for the word. And then there were the people up front, you know, or through the back, or sprinkled in, raising their hands, like, come on, just stop making a show of this. And I had this conversation with a friend, and he explained to me, and he used this very passage. Hey, this pleases the Lord. And I was in a point where I couldn't deny it. There's many passages that say this. But there I was, right on the front lines of conflict with the Lord, who I've accepted, who lived within me. But now he's saying this pleases me. And more specifically and personally, he would talk to me during worship. Todd, you said you want me to use you. You'll do whatever I say. Here's one for you. Lift your hands. No. No. Not doing it. And if you are a hand lifter, I'm going to guess, and my personal belief is you've been through this battle. There was the time when you were just about assured that the first time I do this, the music is going to stop, the lights are going to go on, everybody's going to turn and point, and they're going to start laughing. You know, it was that battle, and such a minor thing. Interesting to me, at a football game, everybody does it at the wave sort of deal. But in church, before the creation, there is something incredibly powerful. And I'm not picking on anybody. I'm saying I was there, but I'm not there now because God, well, got me through that. He brought me to that point, that painful point of, well, it was obedience. And in this psalm, God's, well, his will, his desire for me to do this is pretty clearly communicated. Verse 2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary, bless the Lord. Ah, this is hard. Why should I do that? Verse 3 tells me, the Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. Hey, obey the Lord and receive the Lord's blessing. Work your way through it. It's not as hard as you think, Todd, and you're going to experience a blessing. I'm so glad that the Lord didn't let up on me because he brought me to a place where he's given me one more thing where I can, well, I can express myself, but more than that, even if I'm not feeling like it, I can do this to bless him, and then, well, it brings me into the place. The teaching is not about lifting your hands. The teaching is just about, hey, this is one thing that was hard for me at one time. I didn't understand it until it was shown to me, until the Lord explained it, and I saw the Lord's nature in this. He wants to bless me from Mount Zion. What is that about anyway? Psalm, I believe it's 122, says, those who trust the Lord are like Mount Zion. Hey, it's an assembly of believers who trust the Lord enough to take that step of faith and obey them. And I know for lifting hands can be just as scary as it was for Peter, seemingly, getting out of the boat. But that's what it is, this place of being in obedient, trusting relationship where God is blessing, always referred to as a good thing, Mount Zion. This high place, this mountaintop experience with the Lord, the things where after it happens, it's so easy to bless and praise him. Why did I pick that? Because I realize that there are passages, and we could spend a long time going through the Word of God, that people are confronted with it, and you tend to squirm on the inside. Oh, man, I just want to get through this. Not realizing that there is blessing and joy that you cannot experience, that you won't believe until you actually participate with the Lord. I want to encourage you. I have one slide this morning that was a saying that the Lord used for me. If we can throw that up on the board right now. William Law, 1726 is when this particular phrase came out of this. And this is not scripture, but it is scriptural truth. William wrote this in his work called An Affectionate Address to the Clergy. When the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit that rules in the heart, there are no longer any hard sayings in the gospel. Take this in. When the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit that rules in the heart, there are no longer any hard sayings in the gospel. Can you have the lights back on, please? We look at this from Jesus' perspective. Jesus going through the Bible never said, ooh, like this, don't like that. Ooh, this is a hard one. He just said, I delight to do your will. I always do what pleases the Father. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word by no means will pass away. Not one jot, not one tittle. It's all something good from the Father to those who understand it, embrace it, and will look at it with that perspective. And that particular thought expressed is a huge indicator for me personally and can be for you. If I'm going through this and all of a sudden, oh man, this morning's devotion, I'm looking for a hug from the Lord and I got something that I'm really convicted about. Well, thank goodness I don't have to let anybody else know. I'll just clear that with the Lord and move on. Left unchecked, it's led to congregations who have stopped teaching certain passages, who have stopped teaching it altogether, and then have taken the next step now, which is in the headlines if you follow this, who are now teaching to large groups of people, I have come to realize that this is not the work of God and is actually contrary to the will of God. How have you come to that? Well, deception by listening to the other point. Hey, if it's uncomfortable, it can't be good for me. Not the case. There will be elements of this morning's teaching that will initially hit you as being uncomfortable. My desire is to show you what God's blessing is on the other side. We have a choice between serving God and serving ourselves. Obviously, to serve God. And every Christian wants to serve God, but you find these hard points. A characteristic of a self-server is that they will disobey the hard sayings of Scripture, and they will deny these things to be true. That must not be us. It's always been the case. You've got your Bibles open. Let's go to Matthew, the 16th chapter. A familiar passage being looked at in a different light this morning. Jesus is with his disciples. And the primary truth for all believers, the key question is, who do you think Jesus is? What are you going to do with the person of Jesus? And so he asked them, who do men say that I am? And they gave him different answers. Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, one of the prophets. But he asked them the personal question, who do you say that I am? And Peter stands up with the right answer and says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. You're the one we waited for, my addition, the one who was going to be our Savior. So many things in that statement expressed. And he got it right. And Jesus goes on to say, hey, you're blessed. The Lord, the Father, revealed this to you, not flesh and blood. So Peter nailed it, in essence, in Matthew chapter 16. And then, well, knowing this, there was a greater truth that the Lord had to reveal to him. Because he didn't want to just leaving him with, I found Jesus. Now it's like, let's grow you up a little bit. I want to give you the bigger picture so this life and this time that you live in, Peter, is going to make sense and you'll be more useful to me. And it begins here in chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples, those who followed Jesus, by the way, something that would be very hard for them. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Classic dilemma, and I just want you to think about this with me. Who he's talking to? Peter. The gospel tells us that when the Lord revealed himself to Peter and his brother Andrew and said, follow me. They left all. Apparently a successful fishing business. They had James and John for partners, a couple of boats. It must have been a happening thing. But Jesus said, follow me. They left it. They didn't figure out, well, how can I work my business and still, you know, he's like, Jesus said, you follow me completely. And he did. The very thing that the Lord requires is to be, well, a full-on follower of Jesus Christ. Peter did it. And later on in Scripture, it's recorded after the teaching of the rich young ruler who couldn't abandon certain things to Jesus and follow him. Peter pipes in, see, Lord, we've left everything. What do you got for us? And Jesus didn't respond, no, you didn't, Peter. But he does go on to tell him, yes, you did leave everything, and there's going to be some rewards for you, and he works it out. So there's Peter. He's a believer. He's a full-on, committed follower, and he veered away from the Word of God. Since you know that I'm the Christ, why would you ever come to this point where you can think contrary to what I've revealed to you? Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. No. Peter, I just said that this is going to. This isn't a negotiable thing. This is just for you to, well, but it's a hard saying. What if Peter would have came and said, Lord, I don't understand, and this is very hurtful to me to think that this is going to happen and this dynamic relationship is going to change. I'm sure the Lord would have given him an answer. And I know that later Peter came to a fuller understanding. But it's illustrated for me there. There it is. Far, get behind me, Satan. Is that not what the Lord thinks of even a believer? Is that not illustrative? Not that he is Satan, but this is something, this is exactly the work of Satan or the deceiver, or as far out of kilter or relationship as you could be from God, is to start to negotiate this. No, this is what the Lord wants, but this is hard, so no, it's not going to happen. Oh, absolutely not. You've completely gotten away from me. You are not walking with me. So the key to this thing, just coming to the Word of God before we can come to our main point, is an attitude within me. And it's an attitude that says, well, he's God, I'm not. Everything that I did rely on my whole life, everything that the world built up in me, and it seems like the right thing to do, doesn't apply if it's contrary. Well, the term is brokenness. I'm broken, right? And that means something that I thought was good is now broken, and it's not going to work. Every attitude, every desire, every action in my life that is apart from the will of God must be broken and not acted upon if I'm going to be in the position where God wants me to be in. A tough choice already. You don't mean like everything. No, everything. Immediately the pain starts. Well, there's things that aren't. Don't worry. It's Jesus who says, come to me. Easy burden. There's a way through this. We have to look at it to get the fullness of this picture this morning. Brokenness is the key. Jesus said of the concept that he is the foundation, the stone that the builders rejected within the Gospels. He said, whoever falls on this rock will be broken. Ooh, sounds painful. Yeah, better than the alternative. Whoever this rock falls upon will be ground to powder. Well, better to be broken if need be and needs be. We are to glorify God in all things. In our three-part message, we said that Jesus lives within us. Jesus himself, by his Holy Spirit, not a notion, not a belief, not a philosophy, but a living personality in spirit form. That's why it's not material. Jesus himself lives within me, and, well, there should be something amazing that distinguishes us from every other creature on this planet. But it doesn't always work out that way, and we looked at some of the reasons. We said, you have to yield. You have to say, Lord, I am laying down my will. I am humbling myself, which is a result of an attitude of brokenness, and saying, I'm going to totally surrender to you. And then, well, we talked about God is going to accomplish his will, and it's going to be by his power. You don't really have to do the work. You just have an appropriate response. That's walking with him. Now, the third part that we're talking about today is for his glory. Everything that I do in this realization, and if you've not done steps one or two, it's not too late, but I'm just saying this is going to make sense to you in this context. I have come to complete surrender to the Lord. And all that was a choice. That doesn't mean I'm exactly like Jesus. It means I want to be, and I'm willing to let him come into me. And now, well, to do that, I can't go my own way. I've got to walk with the Lord. And now, walking with the Lord, I've got to realize, what are my motivations here? Only one is acceptable. Only one will work. Hey, that he gets the honor. No, that we do great things and feed people and send out missionaries so that Calvary Chapel gets a great name. No, the Lord's not going to endorse that. I'd be like, get behind me, Satan. No. So that I can become like Christ, so people can see Christ, so people want to know Christ. So I'll spend eternity with him so the Lord will be pleased. That's it. You know, that's the whole enchilada. I'm to glorify God in all things. The verse that I've used, kind of like the key verse for our teaching, is Ephesians 3:21. I'll just actually paraphrase it for you. In Ephesians, we're told, to him, God, be glory in the church through Jesus. That's what we're shooting at. That's what the church is about. To bring glory, which is one, to bring him honor, to exalt him, and two, to be like him or manifest his presence. It's what glory means. There's three things we're going to talk about this morning in this desire to do what God asks us, to experience the blessing that he has for us, to glorify God. But we have to focus on one area. In Philippians, another book that we have recently looked at, chapter 2, verse 11, it tells us that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're focusing on confession, realizing full well in everything that we do, it's all to God's glory. I mean, fellowship, brotherly love, works, all these things. But one area that I believe is the key to unlocking the rest of this, and it's confession, and it's stated in Philippians, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want you to notice this because, like me, you've probably heard other teachings that every tongue will confess. I don't think so, because there's a lot of people going to be separated from him forever. But every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're going to focus on confession, 3 points specifically, bringing God glory or honor in confession. First thing, we're going to define it. What does it mean specifically? What are you talking about it? And why should we do it? Why should we be interested in it from God's perspective? Second thing we're going to look at is barriers to confession, because there are a lot, if we're honest, if we take this truthful approach. The third one, the results, or more specifically, what's it going to look like if we confess biblically the way that the Lord would have us do right here, right now, in this time. So point number one, confession defined. Why do we do it? What confession means is this, as I'm going to expound upon it this morning. Confession is testifying with words, your speech, but also with attitudes, that humility or brokenness, and actions, which is the result of the attitude that you truly hold, before both God, most of us have that, and man, so important, of righteousness, or doing the right thing before the Lord, and unrighteousness. All of us have components of this as believers, but I believe there's room for growth in all of us. I want to use the missionary's testimony, or just a portion of it this morning, to read this definition again to you without stopping. Testifying with words, attitudes, and actions before both God and man of righteousness and unrighteousness. Our brother wrote of his experience that he accepted God. He was guilt-stricken. He was living in sin. So that very night, I stood before the congregation and confessing my sins. Not just the altar call thing, which the church has come to teach and give people a false sense that that's the fullness of the deal. You stand up and confess him as Savior, which is righteousness. He said, no, I got up in front of everybody and told them my sins. Now I know a lot of people's stomachs just went into a knot. I'm going to disconnect right here. There's no way I could never do it. Don't worry. It's Jesus that we're talking about. He's got a plan. And you don't fully understand the point yet. But here's this man. He got up and confessed his sins in front of men, as well as God. Then he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. That's testifying of righteousness. Later, in obedience to God's command, that's his actions. I went through the waters of baptism. And then the result, my attitude, my character, and my lifestyle were changed. And I'll tell you, and you know, he did not change them. God blessed the obedience. And it was hinged upon, well, a truthful confession. God was glorified, honored, obeyed, and God blessed. He did for him what he could not do for himself. And now I think people would be getting a little bit more interested. We need to notice that confession is a constant feature of our walk with Christ, or the salvation process. You got to have it right at the beginning. Open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 10. We're going to be doing a little bit of page turning this morning because we're not in one specific area of the Word. Again, another familiar passage, Romans chapter 10. We really need to look at a huge amount to get the full context, but I'm going to pull just a point out of this. Romans chapter 8, let's go with verse 9. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, the gospel, the good news. Verse 9, Romans 10, 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, at least you'll be converted. You will be born again at that point. It's not the fullness of being saved as we looked in message 1, but you will be saved. Or will it? Well, actually, that's implied there too, because he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it. It's going to happen, but you might go through this long, painful, dry spell until Jesus comes and brings you to himself, or you go to be with him when it's completed. That's what's really negotiable. But confession is necessary right there at the beginning. Look at verse 10. For with the heart one believes, that's first what has to happen. If you really believe, you're really going to confess that Christ is your Savior unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And for many, unfortunately, even in my own experience, they won't confess Jesus publicly. The Lord knows. It's a misconception straight from the pit of hell, right in that category of get behind me, Satan, that we can enjoy the benefits of salvation, right relationship, being a believer, if we're not willing to confess Christ publicly. It doesn't happen. It has to be right there at the very beginning. But it goes on more than that. It's also during, and for the sake of time, I'm going to paraphrase these verses for you. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. The writer of the book of Hebrews talks about Jesus in the context of him being the ultimate high priest. He says he always lives to make intercession for us. Those who've come to faith, come to God by faith or by believing in him. For believers, Jesus is always living to make intercession. Why would that be important? What's an intercessor do? Well, he's going for you on your behalf. And it says he's able to save us to the uttermost. Hey, if I was saved completely when I did this first thing, when I did the altar call deal or just confessed him publicly, why would there be need for him to, well, continue to make intercession? Well, if he's making intercession, it means I'm going to him as a believer with some other things through this process on an ongoing basis. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we know it very, very well. John tells the church that if we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's to believers. It's a definite need, an ongoing process for confession. So what you're saying here then is, throughout my experience, if I'm going to maintain a right relationship with God, if I'm going to experience that cleansing, because you know, we fall into sin, I'm going to be having these ongoing conversations with God. Yes, absolutely. Most do it. But not before men. We're going to get into it in a little bit. It's got to be a public confession. Jesus said, he who confesses me before men, I will confess. And that's the great verse that we use to guilt people into getting out of their chair. It shouldn't be guilt. But it's like, hey, here's a reality. If your belief is not strong enough to say that, yes, I'm going to stand up in front of men and say that Jesus is my Savior, I can't give you any assurance that Christ has saved you or that you are converted. What we need to know, because I know how this is. I know how this works. There's people right now going, ugh, I'm feeling something. And if you are, and it's not me, it's of the Lord, that's called conviction. What we need to realize is, well, the Lord's got something. The good news in this, turn to James chapter 5. And I hope you're willing to at least entertain that if we're in God's Word, it's all good news. when understood correctly. James chapter 5, verse 16. This ongoing process of confession is essential for healing of the church. James chapter 5, verse 16. James tells the church, confess your trespasses to God, no, to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, isn't he just talking about physical ills? Well, yes, certainly, but you'll also see sins put in there, and sometimes they're bound up together. It's interesting to me, as I pointed out at the beginning of the study, that many times with the missionaries, there's an illness here. The doctors couldn't cure. The believer prays for them that the Lord would heal them as a sign of his goodness, what the Lord wants to do, this physical example or illustration of the Lord's ability to restore. They're healed, then they come to God through faith. But for the church, confess your sins to one another that you be healed. Hey, if there's a church culture that believes that I can follow Christ and serve myself, they're on the wrong side. How are they going to be healed? How are they going to come to right relationship? Just like a surgeon, if he has a patient who has a cancer within them, a malignant tumorous growth that's ultimately going to kill you, a rational person would say, well, you know what? I'd want to know that. If there's only one way would I want to know that. If it's going to kill me and there's nothing I could do about it, I'd just as soon rather not know. I'd just as soon check out, go be with the Lord. But if it's going to kill me and somebody could do something about it and prevent that, guaranteed total success, would I want to know that so I could do that? Absolutely. That's really what confession is. Hey, there's a condition that exists that's contrary to God's relationship. It's time to be healed of it, church. Let's identify it, bring it to the healer. First song that we sang, another song we sang, I will open up my heart and let the healer set me free. Well, that's not just me individually, that's us together. If the church is going to change from an ungodly situation, any gathering of believers, to a godly situation, we've got to identify the practice, the attitude, the thought, the belief, whatever it is. This is ungodly. Hey, Lord, we've done the wrong thing. Forgive me. It's that easy. Cleanse me. Restore us. That's simple. If confession is made. It's absolutely essential for the healing of the church and keeping a church on track, by the way. It was a common occurrence in the early church. You know, if you've read through the book of Acts, the first couple of chapters, it says of these incredible believers that they had all things in common. Well, okay, material things, right? Well, of course, if Christ lives within me and my brother is hungry and I've got food, I'm going to share and vice versa. That goes without saying. But what do you think? If they broke bread, if they ate meals together, every day they got together, they were in the apostles' doctrine from house to house, do you think they just did those things and they didn't share common experiences? Oh man, I got in this position where I did the wrong thing. No, they definitely did this. It's interesting to note in the book of Acts, the first sin judged rather harshly, I might add, by the Lord in the early church was over unconfessed sin. Think Ananias and Sapphira with me. And also think that there was an opportunity for them to sin. Before we get to the example, go to Proverbs. You don't have to turn if you're already turned out at this point. Proverbs chapter 28. Haven't taught it yet because we haven't finished up the book of Proverbs, but it certainly applies to what we're talking about right now. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 assures all of us of this very simple and important God's truth, that he who covers his sins will not prosper. I think you could safely say will not be blessed. But whoever confesses and forsakes them, his sins, will have God's mercy. In other words, God, I did this, it was wrong. I don't want to do it again. That's where God's power comes in. And that's where the healing comes in, forsakes them. That's a function of God working through me. It's not something that I have to do. I've experienced it. I see it in the Word. I can testify God will do this when I confess it. He will change me, and he's in the process of changing me. But in this early church, Ananias and Sapphira, hey, they were getting it. It's like everybody else is doing it. We're doing it. We want to do this thing, and we want to be known in a different way. It wasn't the amount of their gift or the lack of it, but it was the fact that they had Well, they had lied about it, really. And when confronted, an opportunity for confession, to confess and forsake, oh man, I'm sorry, you know, we didn't want to give this, but we wanted to be known as people who had given it all. In other words, in modern day language, you know, I don't really want to embrace everything that the Lord tells me, but I want to be known as a full-on Christian, a follower of Christ. That's not what God wants. Hey, in Ananias and Sapphira's case, he made an example. I'm not really pleased with this. He killed them, in short. They dropped dead, they carried him out. In Peter's case, immediately and harshly rebuked him. Get behind me, Satan. This is contrary to my will. But there was an opportunity for Ananias and Sapphira when confronted. They could have confessed. I'm sure they would have found mercy. Like we looked at last week with Adam and Eve. God didn't immediately go to the judgment. He said, what is this you have done? Knowing full well what they've done, but I believe wanting to be merciful to them. But they didn't give him an opportunity. They trumped up a lame excuse. Proverbs 28:13 tells us if we confess our sins, he will be faithful and just to cleanse us. Proverbs 28 tells us he who confesses and forsakes his sins will find mercy. If you cover them, you won't prosper. Knowing this, well, obviously the whole church is inspired right now for those things that hurt you and burden you. You're going to stand up and say, ah, Todd, got to interrupt the teaching because my need is so great. I just want to witness this in front of the congregation. No, on the contrary, oftentimes, and I'm not saying everybody in here has a burden, but I bet you somebody does. It's like, man, there's one thing that I just want the Lord to deal with and I don't want anybody to know about. And I can't tell anybody. And I've known people for years, not just in this group. I know people outside of this group. And I would never, ever point you out, guys. If you're feeling the heat, don't worry. Don't be sweating. Don't run for the doors here. But I know people who have, well, Jesus is my Savior, but I just can't stand up and say so. I can't tell you Jesus is your Savior. If that's the case, I want the Lord to deal with it. It's hurting me. It's killing me. But I don't want anybody to know that I'm going through this. So we're going to talk about the second point, barriers to confession. We don't mind as believers, myself included, maybe most of all, confessing our successes publicly. The worship team is practicing. Guys, hate to interrupt your practice, but I'm going to do it anyway. I've got to tell you about this incredible God thing. I was getting coffee and all of a sudden the Lord did this and did that. And oh, wow, it's like, I can't wait to tell people about that. Man, I was opening the Word and God just showed this to me and it made sense. And I've been struggling with this and this is just awesome. Hey, I led somebody to Christ. Man, I got to tell somebody about this. It's great. One of the biggest blessings. No one minds confessing that. And you must confess it. We call that testimony. But not our failures. Not our failures. Oh, guys, I got to tell you, man. I was just like the most ungodly husband. I got into it with my wife. I totally dishonored. I was just so grateful that I had an opportunity to come in here and share this with y'all. When's the last time we heard that? Man, these kids, I just want to. Oh, nobody's ever felt that. You know, that's nobody's ever heard that. Not publicly. Not in the assembly. Why is that we don't desire to share those? Well, one, we don't understand what God wants to use that for His glory. He will be honored as He works that out, those things that we couldn't but would like to. We need to realize the Bible shares the secret sins of the saints in many, many cases, but there's just a couple that immediately come to mind. Abraham, his misstep with Hagar. God made him a promise, you're going to have a son. Here, Abraham, take my maid, Hagar. Okay, I'm not sure what went on there, but he did it, and it's recorded for me to know in that Noah, righteous, perfect in his generation's family. The Lord saves him. Then he gets drunk and naked. Dishonors the Lord. Wrote that down there for our edification, truly. David and Bathsheba. Hey, on display. Man after God's own heart. Why is that? Why is it when that there's two kings profiled in the book of it, in the Bible, both kings are chosen by God. Saul was chosen by God. David was chosen by God. Both anointed by a prophet. Both, well, sinned. We know what Saul's sin was, disobedience. David's sin, murder, adultery, seems a lot more heinous. Sin is just sin with God. Both of them confessed their sin. They did? Yeah, if you go back and read about it in Kings and Chronicles, Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned. But why was one put away by God and the other one, seemingly the worst sinner, was, hey, man after my own heart? Because he did it publicly. He wrote it down in a song, Psalm 51. He got it out there before everybody. God, forgive me. I have sinned against you and you only. When Saul said, I have sinned, but I don't want the elders to know about it, so just, you know, go along with me, Samuel. No, God has cast you out, knowing your heart. The failure to have enough faith in God, not your own strength or courage, to trust him and to bring this before the Lord. The Bible shares the secret sins of the saints as an example. Why is it that we don't, or some don't? John chapter 12, I'll read it to you. It's a good one to turn to. It really nailed me in this as I wondered these very things, honestly. In the Gospel of John, in the New Testament, 12th chapter, verse 42. Jesus is talking about the whole restoration process as he quotes Isaiah. He's blinded their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. Turn, repent, confess. It's all part of it. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, God's glory, and spoke of him, God. Nevertheless, so Jesus is going throughout the area. He is doing things. He is teaching things with authority. And there are people who are just resistant to this. But verse 42 of John chapter 12 tells us, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Hey, there'd be a cost to following the Lord. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that's what it comes down to. Truth is, I love them both. I love to hear it. There's a part of me who really just eats it up. But if it comes down to a choice, if I'm going to please God or please men, hey, my mind is made up. God, help me to do this. And when I fall, if I should fall, I don't have to fall. God, forgive me, I fell. And confess it publicly. And I'll experience God's cleansing and God's mercy. So what's the cause? Why don't people do this? Fear. You're afraid. You're going to lose everything that you have valued in some respect or something of value. It's a result of selfishness, thinking about me instead of thinking about, well, him, or carnality as we talked about, which is the antithesis of our faith or relationship with Jesus who makes us these promises. It's spiritual death. Or worse, the deepest rooted sin of all sins, pride. Supreme sin of who? Satan. Is it any wonder that Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking you know better than God. Scripture tells us that's exactly what Satan did. Hey, he elevated himself. God had a plan. Satan thought his plan was better. What an identification. What a thing to keep me straight and narrow when I start to think this way. God says this, but I'm going to do that. God is rich in mercy, long-suffering. He doesn't do it immediately. The testimony of Scripture is, we know. I went through a period lately, guys, when I was not in right relationship with the Lord. Hey, I'm not in a place where I can teach this as I should. I told you that. I told my wife that. I'm not doing the things that I know that I should do. I'm not putting my wife ahead of the church. Hey, there's something that's, it's just not, I don't know, I'm getting carnal here. I'm looking for things other than Jesus to satisfy me. How can I teach his word? Well, if he restores me, if he forgives me, there's a process to go through. The Lord is faithful to do that. But before it gets to that point, like Adam and Eve, like Ananias and Sapphira, people know. We know for a long period of time. I should be doing this, but it really isn't right. Or what I am doing really isn't right, but I'm going to continue to do it. For a long period of time, God, who is slow to anger, rich in mercy, we'll put up with that. He gives us space to repent, as the New Testament tells us in Revelations chapters 2 and 3. But ultimately, God is faithful. Hey, if you're just not going to do it, God does take action. So the cause are fear. Fear, we're afraid. Or we think we know better, the worst of all, the sin of Satan. I want to give you an illustration of a house. And we take it right out of Scripture. because the New Testament tells us we are being built together as a holy house. Remember the first message? We're the temple of God, an illustration of a building. It gives us a good idea. Individually, we think of ourselves, well, we can be that house. But more importantly, as an assembly, we are also that house where God dwells. Where two or more are gathered in my name or in his nature, I am there in your midst. So think of yourself as a house. As an unbeliever, closed off to God, the roof is on the house. There's not that right relationship. There's a barrier. But when I believe in my heart and confess him, well, the roof is off, but there's more to it. It's got to be before men, as Scripture tells us. That means the barriers between you and me have to be down. I've experienced this in my own walk as fully, for the first time, as surrendered to the Lord. Hey, things have changed and I know it, but the heat was on me and the pressure, a matter of days between the guys I worked with knew something was up. And I said, what's going on with you? And I wouldn't tell him until finally, I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. He wouldn't let me not get away with it because it was a real attitude of my heart. And I had to confess, and he used that to affect them and to change me and to bless me. So not only does the roof have to be up, but the walls have got to be down. When we think of this example of a house, we use the term sanctuary. Sing that song, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. We call this area of our church the sanctuary. What distinguishes the sanctuary area from the rest of the building, typical of all church buildings? Lack of walls or barriers or dividers between people. We want to be one accord. How many times in the book of Acts does it say they were of one accord? There weren't these barriers. So you get to that point, you confess before God, man, but slowly and surely, pride starts to build up there. It's like, well, you know, my walk isn't what it should be, but I don't want him or her to know about this, so I'm not going to tell them because I want them to have this idea of who I am, that I'm righteous, and somehow I've figured it out or whatever it is. I just don't want them to know. The walls begin to come back up. I believe we go through cycles of this. We know what the cure is. We know that God tells us to confess. If those very things that hurt us, that hinder us, that keep us from following Christ full on, that displease him, that he will deal with so easily by just confessing him, this sacrificial step. But we see that we don't do it. We need to talk a little bit. What would that look like if the church, not just here, but anywhere, if the church apart from God, the self-server said, Lord, we did it all wrong, forgive us. Well, God would take him in. But what would it look like right here at this time, 21st century? Let's go to one more place in the Bible here, Acts chapter 19. In the book of Acts, the 19th chapter, it deals with the account of the Apostle Paul in the church that dwelt in Ephesus. The book of Ephesians is a letter from Paul to this church in Ephesus. There's another letter to the church in the book of Ephesus from Jesus himself in Revelation. But let's pick this up and get the account of this thing. The Ephesians, Gentiles, not believers, came to Christ truly. Let's pick this up. Verse 11. The Lord's moving. It's one of these passages we just love to hear these things. Acts 19, verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Paul's there on a missionary journey. He's living and ministering among the people in Ephesus or the Ephesians. But so unusual were these miracles, it tells us in verse 12, that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Interesting how healing is mentioned. Then some of the itinerant or traveling Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise or cast out you, demon, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, that was their father's name, a Jewish chief priest who did so. And an evil spirit, and this is probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I don't know why. this evil spirit answered and said, so we got demon speak going on here, talking to the guys trying to cast him out. Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who are you? Really would shake your confidence when dealing with a demon, I'm thinking. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them as they fled out of that house, naked and wounded. What happened there? Well, the name of Jesus. Paul's doing it. Obviously, that's the magic words here that's going to affect this. And we're, the Jesus who Paul's preaches, now get out, sort of thing. The demon, I know Jesus, I know Paul, I don't know you, beats him, naked, wounded. We read it. What's going on? Keep a finger here. I'm going to turn quickly, or just listen with me as you ponder that. Matthew chapter 10. Let me read the fullness of the passage I referred to. Jesus instructing his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever confesses me before men. Now, these traveling exorcists said, the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Not Jesus my Lord and Savior. Jesus Paul's Lord and Savior sort of thing. No confession on their behalf. And again, in Luke chapter 12, we get another insight on this. Luke chapter 12, verse 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. Two incredibly important components, I believe. Confession before men. Jesus, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven, the spiritual realm. Confess me before men. I'll confess you before angels. Is it at least possible that when we confess Christ publicly before men, that Jesus then announces in the spiritual realm, this one's mine. Hey, all the authority that I'm given applies to him. You all need to know angels, and even the demons were created angels. This one. Ephesians told us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against powers and principalities. I don't really seem to have any power over this thing. Wow. Is it at least possible that because we never proclaimed it publicly, Jesus never proclaimed it spiritually or in the spiritual realm? Something to think about. Get this down before you have to deal with a demon. Don't call me. All right. Question. What happened to the Ephesian church? We read the book of Ephesus. And the book of Ephesus, in my mind at this time, tells me of everything that's available to me as a Christian, everything that the Christian church should be. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And Jesus said we're to pray for the Lord's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. There somehow it should be happening down here. There's this incredible opportunity. Acts tells us in this book, Acts chapter 19, I need to go a little bit further here. After this occurrence of the fleeing wounded exorcists, people are going to talk. This was before TiVo and Wii and cable and all these other things. People talked. Word gets out. This event, what happened? Chapter 19, verse 17 of Acts. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. Fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Hey, the word went out through this, but look at the response. And many who had believed, these aren't unbelievers, this is the church, came confessing and telling their deeds. Good deeds or bad deeds? Verse 19. Well, it's bad deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. 50,000 pieces of silver, I don't know what the equivalent is, but I'm thinking it would probably be at least $50,000. I think a piece of silver would be at least a buck, probably considerably, most people say enormously more than that. But let's use 50 grand for an example. Believers who were doing things, involved in things apart from the will of God, this happens. They came confessing, oh man, I was into the, I was calling the psychic friends hot work. I was doing the Ouija board. I was doing the, magic books. Spiritism is spiritism according to God. It's all the same thing. It's either we're trusting in God or we're trusting in something else. I want no more of this. I don't care that it's worth 50 grand. If it's not good for me, it's not good for my fellow man. That's evidence. Burn it. Just destroy it. It doesn't always happen that way within the congregation. We have a resource in our video ministry called They Sold Their Souls for Rock and Roll. By all means, watch this if you haven't watched it. And there is always a consistent response. People at the beginning of this tell them, it's like, you know, I spend a lot of time listening to music of this type or that type. Like, have you seen this? Well, no. It's like, you know, it talks about some of the spiritual forces behind secular music. Oh, I know, you know, backwards masking, you run your album backwards. We've all heard that. And I was like, no, you haven't heard this. And then weeks go by, they finally get there and listen to it. And they come back and it's like, I never knew what was going on, how the prince and the power of the air was using this and really all media to affect his agenda. And then there's this immediate conflict within people. Oh, my album collection, my CD collection. The people who get it, they're like the Ephesians. Hey, it's not good for me. I'm breaking them. I'm burning them. The people who are like, I'm caught. I have great conflict. I'll put them in a box in the basement. I'll take out some of them. Oh, and then they're never free of this, but not the Ephesians. Hey, this isn't good. I'm going to confess and burn or forsake. And it tells us what happened. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. They weren't lukewarm about this. They were full on for Jesus Christ. But what happened to Ephesians or the church of Ephesus? Well, they had a book written to them. They had this portion of Acts written about what transpired, we just read. And they had another letter, well, written to them in chapters 2 through 3, well, actually chapter 2, verse 1 of Revelation. Jesus commends for the things they're doing, but they left their first love. If you go to Ephesus now, you find ruins. You don't find a healthy church. Hey, something happened. They got away from the foundation. Should we be concerned about this? I'm a couple minutes over. Bear with me. But I think this comes to the application, heart and soul, of what the Lord would tell us who fellowship here at Calvary Chapel. Should we be concerned? I mean, after all, the Lord's blessing us. The Lord's moving. We got missionaries. We got all these things going on. We got the Word of God. Should this be something that I am particularly concerned with? Many of you know, many months ago before the summer, I was awakened. Well, I was already awake. I was in that half-in, half-out sort of state of mind in bed. It was cold. That's why I wasn't out of bed. And I was thinking, man, I'm gonna get out and go read my word, and it's going to be cold. I'm going to need a space heater here or something. And I'm not one of these people. This is the only time this has happened, and maybe the only time since then. We know the Lord communicates to believers in whatever way the Lord wants to communicate. We know that there's word of prophecy, that there's some people have dreams, and there are visions. I had what I've come to understand as by biblical definition of a vision, which is like a waking dream, a picture from the communication from the Lord. And it disturbed me. And I just want to say I know what it means to stand up in front of an assembly of God's people or anybody and say, God gave me this. By Old Testament definition in Deuteronomy 13, if you did this in the nation of Israel and it wasn't of God, they were to kill you. Hey, if somebody gets up and says, hey, I had a vision, a message from God, thus saith the Lord, and it wasn't him, kill him. Don't have anything to do with this sort of thing. And he gave him a test. If this dreamer or this dreamer of dreams gives you a word or a vision and it brings you closer to God, it's from God. But if it brings you farther away from God or after other gods, this was not of him. So that's the test. Is this bringing me closer to the biblical perspective? I believe it passes the test, and that's why I'm sharing it with you. I wrote it down so I would have it, and I shared it with the congregation. We prayed about it, and at the time it just kind of hit the congregation like, well, what's with that? Here it is. In the vision, I saw the image of a house sitting in the midst of a wheat field. The house was a simple frame construction, 1.5 stories tall. It was simple in design and in good condition. The house was white in color, had lap siding. I could not see the foundation as it was obscured by the wheat. There was no evidence of any space between the wheat and the house, as though the house had been set in the middle of the field. I could only see one side of the house. In the middle of the visible window was a window. In the middle of the visible side was a window. The window had its blinds drawn or closed, preventing any look at the inside. The blinds had hues of pink and blue mixed in them. There were no power lines, walkways, propane tanks, any type of tracks or trails or disturbance to the wheat surrounding the house. The wheat was fully ripe and in perfect condition, full, without any type of blight or imperfections. There seemed to be absolutely no interaction between the house and the wheat. Upon seeing the images of the vision, I understood the house to be the church, and the wheat, the harvest of souls. I was also conscious of the scripture, "Your house is left to you desolate." The second part of that scripture is, "You shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Wasn't the warm and the fuzzy? I knew that this was not a good thing. This house in the middle of a wheat field, not knowing what it means, but somehow the Lord was not exactly pleased with the situation. A desolate house is not a good house situation. And I talked to people. We prayed. Nobody really understood what it means. Several people said, "Well, I don't think this can be us because there's obvious signs of the Lord blessing us." And I don't think that's the case. In the process of putting together these messages, specifically this one, as I was working out the confession, the necessity, and the blessing, the healing behind it, this flashed back in my mind, just clearly in my mind. It's like, that's what the pink and blue shutters are all about. Closed blinds, pink and blue. I don't think you can find these in Home Depot. They were kind of, it's like, the pink and blue are the men. They represent the men and the women, the people within the church, closed off. Nobody can really see what's going on because we're closed. There's this desire to not confess. When we did our last Lord's Supper, we did it a little bit differently, and I gave an opportunity for anybody to make a statement, and it was very odd for people, and nobody did, interestingly enough, and there should be some teaching behind that, and I think next week's message is going to bring all of this together for you. But I think what the Lord is saying is, hey, a house divided against itself with barriers up, you might sit in the sanctuary, but if you're not talking to one another, that these opportunities for fellowship and you're going through something in your life and you're not willing to grab a brother and sister who you trust, and we're to use discretion, we'll talk about it and say, "I'm going through this, man. It's a, you know, like I said last week, we fight like cats and dogs at home, and then we sit next together in church like we're the, you know, Christian husband and wife." You're not confessing that, you're not praying it, you're not being healed of it. Pretty soon you're going to lose interest, and pretty soon you're going to accept it, and pretty soon you're going to go completely a different way. And the Lord is going to let you do that. And we can have the appearance on the outside of the house within the wheat field, which is the harvest of souls, but there's not going to be the interaction. We've got to open up. If people are going to see what's inside this church, they've got to see what's inside me. They can't see a false picture. They can't see a hypocrite. They've got to see an imperfect guy saved by God's grace who's just trying to be used by the Lord and honor him and represent him. There's no other plan. It's not about mochas and stadiums and all the other stuff. It's about wherever God sends us. There's nothing wrong with having mochas and nice seats, by the way, as long as Christ is first. But when we get away from this, hey, we're going to be like the Ephesians. If we don't confess it and say, you know what? Every single time there's a service, someone comes to me and says, I just can't let anybody know this. I can't let anybody know. It's like, until you let someone know, it's like, I'm not the only guy who needs to know this. You know what? We are to walk transparently in front of the congregation. You know, I was a sinner. I was having a problem. I confessed it. You guys know. I don't want the enemy to have any control over me. I want the Lord to come in and deal with this in my life. I don't think it's happening. While working on that and thinking about it, also I was made aware of one other thing, essence of that vision. I couldn't see the foundation. We know what the foundation is. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. No other foundation can be laid except that was laid by the apostles and the prophets, the word of God. The same plan, Acts, you know, the book of Acts, chapters 2 through 4, the Ephesians, everything that God writes. There's no other way around this. I can't get around this fact that there's stuff that in my life that is ungodly that I don't want people to know about. He's not going to heal me. His plan is perfect, and it just isn't. All I can do is pretend. And the Lord isn't into that. So what about here? What would this look like if we were really on track? Well, there will be opportunities at our services for confession, what some people refer to as an open fellowship. It exists. It always has. You know, after time, you got something you got to get off your chest. You can talk to me. You can talk to the elders. I encourage you to talk to one another, sort of thing. Hey, you know, we've got a prayer room. You can do it confidentially. We have times of fellowship, which is more than just talking about the football games. There's nothing wrong with that. But that should be secondary to having real godly issues in my life if Christ is going to become all in all. Hey, I can hang out and I can have a couple people who I know are mature believers and I can talk with them. Guys, we need to pray. The Lord will honor that. That's confessing it. There is appropriate biblical discretion. You know, people are doing things that they don't want specifically people to know, and there's a reason not to go into details of that. And I can tell you, within my two natures, there's part of me that wants to know every juicy thing that's going on in your life, and that's not the godly part. But when I'm walking in the Spirit, I have found also that I really don't want to know what's going on, the details, and it's just like too much information. I want to give an example here, and I don't want to step on anybody's toes, so I'm trying to find a sin here that nobody's dealing with at the moment, and I think I've got it here. So is there anybody who's really convicted about cannibalism? I forgot about you. Forgive. Sorry. Okay. No. There. As far as I know, there's nobody who's dealing with somebody who's under the conviction. And cannibalism is a sin. And if you're there and you're dealing, you need to confess this. What does that look like? How do I stand? It's the Lord's Supper. And I want you to think about especially the context of the Lord's Supper. And that's why I did. I was under conviction and had to wait until now to explain it to you in this context. When Jesus gathered with his disciples at that time, the bread and the wine, it means becoming one with Christ in spirit and in truth. I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. Hey, all of those disciples, they were right with the Lord to the extent of what they knew at that time. They were by no means finished products, and they went through some things. But at that time, I believe there was nothing that they were under conviction of that was ungodly or contrary to the Master's will. Jesus laid the bomb on them. One of you is going to betray me. Just, you know, kind of a one-liner you whip out during the conversation. What did they all say? Is it me, Lord? Obviously, you know things. Is it me? They had no conviction except one guy, and he left, Judas. He was unwilling to repent, and guess what? If he would have confessed, I'm sure he would have found mercy. Of course, he didn't. He knew that from the foundations of the earth. But there was an opportunity, even at the very end. Jesus referred to him as friend, right? We're in the garden. What have you come for, friend? Well, friend up until you use that one last opportunity to get right with the Lord. And then, well, Judas, you will not see in heaven. We know this to be true. But the other guys sat down with the Lord. We're in right relationship. Every time we come together, not just communion Sunday, we're to be right with the Lord. Hey, how can I come before him and worship him and feel joy and want to lift my hands if things are not right? I've got to get this out. Sometimes that should be first order business. Listen, I'm not going to come in here and pretend. I need to get a couple brothers and sisters. I'm going through some things with my husband, my wife, my kids, my job, my employees, myself. Things, and this is what they are. How much detail? And I don't mean to let anybody off the hook. The Spirit of God is quite faithful to tell you how much detail. But the Spirit of God is also quite faithful to protect other people. So you're a cannibal. You're under conviction. And he's like, this Lord's Supper is like, I can't take these elements and pretend here. I'm under conviction about cannibalism. And I killed this guy and I ate him. And, you know, I separated the ribs out and I cut them in portions. And I used a simple rub of coarse ground black pepper and some salt. And I put them in a slow oven for 250. Stop! Too much information. I don't want to learn new sinful things. I don't want to give the enemy information. I'm under conviction of cannibalism. That'd be enough, you know. Haven't been faithful in my marriage. That says it all. Thought or deed. Nobody needs to know but God or your spouse. And even then, you know, that says it all. A person who's walking the Spirit says, man, thank God we brought this to the Lord. Let's bring it up for him. Let's ask for his forgiveness. It's out in the open. Satan does not have those bounds on you. Man, I'm struggling with this, but I'm serving here in the church. And if somebody knows, they're going to think this of me. If they're brothers and sisters in Christ, they're going to think a lot more of you if you bring it out. And all you have to do, it's that huge step, but Christ is on the other side. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Todd, that sounds really good. I mean, we don't have to go through all the details, but we do have to bring it out. Is there any biblical proof for that? I'll read it to you. And then we'll close. Then we'll worship the Lord. Luke chapter 18, verse 13. I got to go a little further off. Luke chapter 8, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Lack of confession hurts our fellowship, brothers and sisters. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Went into all the details of the laundry list and the things that he was not. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, it was a picture of just a sinner, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, forgiven, healed, cleansed, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word and your wisdom, that you keep us on this path of righteousness. Lord, I thank you that you love us so much that you won't let us walk away without a warning. Father, I know this ground upon which we tread today. Personally, Lord, the fear, all things that keep us, Lord, from just being right within your eyes. I would just pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you speak to all of our hearts. Lord, if there's any of us going through things right now that we need your healing, we need to confess, we need to get it before you, that you would work within us in spirit and truth. Lord, strengthen them and encourage them. Bid them to come to you, Lord. Help them to come to mature people, receive them in a very Christ-like way. Lord, help us to remember this as we walk through these days and months, weeks, or however much time you give us, Lord, upon this planet, that there's no other way to walk with you in a right relationship. There's no way to please you or to see you work within our lives. I just pray, Lord, that above all things, your will would be done in this fellowship and that you would be glorified. And we do ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.